Good morning, folks, and welcome to South Congregational Church. We are in the Gospel of John this morning. This is actually the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We know that to this point, since Jesus was an adult, he came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. He gets baptized as he comes out of the water. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descends upon him in like a dove, and you hear the voice of God. It says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." He is then led into the desert, and for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is tempted by the devil. He resists temptation 3 times, is victorious, and then returns from the desert. One of the first things he does is he calls his disciples. We talked about that last week. He calls Andrew and Peter and James and John. He will eventually call Bartholomew and Nathanael. And then Jesus and his disciples, along with Jesus' mother Mary, they get invited to go to a wedding. And that's where our story is this morning. Would you join me in the unison prayer as we prepare to study the Word of God? Let us pray. Lord, upon the pages of this book is your story. It is also our story. Open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, our minds that we may understand, and our hearts that they may be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 2, the first 12 verses. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. They were tall, about this big around. Each one held 20 to 30 gallons. Of water. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he says. "Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink and doesn't seem to mind anymore, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miracle, miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. Wouldn't you have loved to have been at that wedding? You would have loved to be at my wedding. It's hard to believe it's been 39 years, but when I got married back in 1981, we had a reception that lasted 8 hours. That's right. Back then, in the old days, after the reception was over, tradition had it that the remaining guests were supposed to be invited back to the in-laws for more refreshment and fellowship and conversation. And my father-in-law didn't want all those people coming to his house. So what he did is he hired 2 bands. The first 4-hour block was a traditional wedding band, you know, with the Hava, Nagila, and the Hokey Pokey, and all that kind of stuff. more focused on the older folks. And then the next band was a modern, contemporary, kind of rock and roll wedding band that the younger people partied on for the next 4 hours. Thank the Lord, I wasn't paying for it. But it was a lot of fun. Even so, wasn't she pretty? Look at that. Even so, it did not compare to celebrations like this. In Jesus' day, weddings were week-long festivals, an entire 7 days. And often, the whole village was invited. Now, granted, it wasn't very populous. It was a rural area, but still, everybody was invited, and to run out of wine was more than just embarrassing. It broke a strong cultural unwritten rule of hospitality. If you were throwing a reception or an event, a dinner of any sort, you were expected to have enough food and enough to drink. I know. Have you ever been to a party of some sort when you for one reason or another, you got there late, and you walk over to the buffet table and it's wiped out? There's like two pieces of cheese that are really starting to get hard around the outside, right? That's a real bummer. That could not happen in this culture. You were supposed to make sure you had enough food and you had enough wine. And to not do so would have been a real cultural stain on your reputation in the community. So Mary may not really have been asking Jesus for a miracle, so to speak. She was simply looking for help in solving the problem her friend was having with her hospitality responsibilities. You see, normally she would have gone to her husband, Joseph, and asked him to find a solution. But Joseph, we believe, had passed away. The last story we have in Scripture that mentions Joseph is that story when Jesus is 12 years old and he gets left behind in Jerusalem on Passover. From that point forward, Joseph disappears from the narrative. He's gone. Most scholars believe, it's common sense to think, that at some point between when Jesus was 12 and here when Jesus is 30, in that 18-year span, Joseph died, or Mary would have gone to Joseph. The reason I'm saying she might not have been expecting a miracle, because if Joseph was there, she would have asked Joseph for a solution, and she wouldn't have expected a miracle from Joseph. So Jesus, as the oldest son, is now the man of the house. He was the man that she turned to help solve the problem. And she trusted Jesus to do what was right. Whatever had to be done, he'll do it. And so Jesus does. In his first miracle. How did John put it? The first time Jesus revealed his glory, gave a glimpse into who he was here at a wedding in Cana. Now, this time, I've read this story several times, but this time when I read it, what the Lord gave me was a bunch of questions. Why a wedding reception? Seems an odd place to begin one's miracles. Other questions that kept bombarding me. Did the guests know who Jesus really was? Did the caterers know? Did the hosts, the servants, kind of got a glimpse? What about the bride and groom? Did they have any idea who Mary's boy was? I mean, the distance between Nazareth, Jesus and Mary's hometown, and Cana, where the wedding is taking place, is only about 6 miles. That's like from here to the West Farms Mall, and there's nowhere near as many people. So Like in most small rural communities, everybody knows everybody else, and everybody knows everybody's business. So I was wondering. Mary knew this woman. It was a friend of hers, or she wouldn't have been invited. Did Mary ever tell her the story of the angel's visit when Gabriel came and told her that she was going to be with child, even though she had never lain with a man? Did she mention the visit of the shepherds who, on the night of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, they came in from the fields asking to see the newborn king? Did she mention the story about, a year and a half later or so, three kings from distant lands showing up and offering gifts of frankincense, gold, and myrrh, and telling them, warning them, to flee to Egypt because Herod was trying to kill their newborn son? Did she share any of that? Would you have? I don't know if I could have kept the secret. I'd have been posting it all over Facebook. You're never going to believe who showed up at my house tonight. Three kings, and he gave me a chest of gold. I don't know. It doesn't say. So I'm not sure that people knew who he was. But why a wedding? Why begin your ministry at a wedding reception in between the electric slide? I mean, his message was the salvation of the world. A wedding reception? Because it's interesting. Many people, when they find out that you are followers of Christ, when you are a Christian, they immediately have a preconceived notion about what you're like and what you do. And believe me, most people think Christians can't have fun anymore. You're now followers of Jesus. So, you're always at church. You're always praying. You're always reading your Bible. You're always feeding the hungry or serving the community somehow. You're not like a normal person. They don't know that, especially in the congregational tradition, our foundation is faith, freedom, and fellowship. Fellowship is a very important part of our community. Getting together, enjoying one another, having fun together. We don't do it enough. I know we can't do it now because of COVID, but as soon as the coast is clear, we got to do it more often. I know Jeremy's dying to host a trivia night. Yes, have some fun. Fellowship is a part of the mission of making disciples of all the nations. Jesus loved to party. In Matthew chapter 9, he goes to a dinner with Matthew and a lot of his unsavory friends. In Luke 19, he goes to Zacchaeus' house to enjoy a meal. In John 12, when he's heading to Jerusalem, he stops in Bethany, and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus host a get-together, and they're having a little bit of a fun time. In Luke 14, he's having dinner with the Pharisees. He takes these opportunities of fellowship to share some amazing insights to the faith. Jesus encourages fellowship. He valued things like these wedding festivities because they were full of people, and he came to be with people. Believe me, your friends, your coworkers do look at you a little differently when they find out you are a Christian, when you are a believer. And so when they encounter you in a casual setting and you don't act all holy, that's a bit of a surprise to them. But it's awesome because that makes you real. That makes you accessible. That makes them realize you're not all holy all the time. I experienced this a lot when I first got into the ministry. When I first started in pastoral ministry, I was required by my boss to wear a clerical collar. That's me in the middle. And as a former Roman Catholic, I never thought I would stand in front of a mirror and have a priest looking back at me. It was weird, but it was required. So whenever I was on the clock, I was required to be in my uniform, and that was my uniform. 99% of the time, when do you see me? At church, right? In worship on Sunday, at Bible study, at a church event, at a supper, at a concert, at vacation Bible study, whatever. Most congregants see their minister at church. And so most of my congregants up in Maine always saw me like that. When they came across me at the grocery store, it took them by surprise. I've had people many a times tell me, I didn't know you had regular clothes. Yeah, I had regular clothes. I'm a regular guy. We are regular guys and gals. And you'll find us in all sorts of places. In fact, there's this story I've told before about, you know, when little younger children are selling stuff to raise money, right? There's a mom of children who sells stuff to raise money. Whether it's a pie or cookies, or this is because of children trying to raise money. Well, we had a good-sized church up in Maine. We had 650 members, so there were lots of little children selling stuff all the time. And the pastor can't say no. What kind of ogre would I be? So this little girl comes up with her magazine subscription catalog. And I want to be a supportive pastor, so okay, I'll take the catalog and I'll find a magazine that I can subscribe to. I already got all the magazines I wanted, but hey, it's for a good cause. So I'm looking through this catalog, and I confess to you, my right hand of God, I was looking for the cheapest magazine I could find. I didn't really care what it was about. And I found this magazine about the size of a church bulletin called the Catholic Digest. It was a little Reader's Digest. But it was $6.50 for the whole year. Praise God, sign me up. So I got a Catholic Digest. One day, I'm reading this Catholic Digest, and there was this fascinating story about this priest who was holding a Bible study in a bar. That threw me for a little bit of a loop. As I'm reading it, I'm finding out, well, he had the idea that if we're trying to reach the lost, if we're trying to share the gospel with sinners, what do? You go where the sinners are. You're all saved. So I'm preaching to the choir here. So he goes to this bar, and he's sitting in the corner, and he's having his beer, and he's holding court. And guys are sitting next to him, and they're having Bible study in a bar. I thought it was awesome. In fact, it really was my inspiration for the Spurgeon Society here. When I first got here in 2006, it wasn't a well-known fact that I did occasionally enjoy a hand-rolled fine cigar, because smoking, you know, not really very politically correct. So I didn't let it out. Somehow it snuck out. And I discovered there were like four or five young guys here who also smoked cigars. I was like, wow, I'm not encouraging anybody smoking, but if you're smoking cigars and I'm smoking cigars, why don't we smoke cigars together? And we all went down to the tobacco shop on Pratt Street once a month and sat down and smoked cigars and studied the Word and shared and prayed for each other and studied Spurgeon devotionals. It's awesome. Normal guys following Christ. And when people in the tobacco shop see us doing that, they are a little bit surprised. You find Christians in all sorts of places. Back in the 80s, there was a band called Striper. Yeah. They were a rock band, a heavy metal band. They looked the part. They had the hair. They had the spandex. Their show had the explosions and the smoke and the fire and all that kind of, but all their songs that they sang were about loving Jesus, about forgiveness and grace and mercy, and Jesus being number one in your life and battling the devil. And it was an amazing place to find Christians. The problem or the challenge that we have is we are not supposed to be one kind of person today on Sunday and a different kind of person the rest of the week. So when somebody does encounter you in a casual setting at a wedding reception, we're supposed to be consistent followers of Christ. So if we say one thing on Sunday but say something else during the rest of the week, or act one way on Sunday but act differently for the rest of the week, that is hypocrisy. And that is the easiest charge to label Christians with, that we do not walk our talk. So we have to be careful. We need to honor God in all the places we find ourselves, because if people find someone who is consistent, who is genuinely transformed, it's powerful. I promise you, friends, your testimony, what you say, how you act amongst your family and friends and coworkers, has more of an impact than this. Why? Because the vast majority of the folks you're with ain't reading this. They've never read this. And they might never read this, but they'll read you. You are this personified. So, you have an opportunity to have an amazing impact. Please never underestimate the power of your testimony. It could change lives. But what hit me from this story was the reminder that our mission to make disciples of all the nations can be accomplished in celebration, in fun. Let me ask you, did Jesus enjoy the wedding reception, do you think? Was he the Lord of the dance? Did he get up there and have fun? Can you imagine Jesus having fun? Or is the Jesus you've always been exposed to somber and glum and serious because he's the Savior? I mean, yes, he is the Savior. And yes, the message of repent of your sins and turn to God, the kingdom of heaven is near, is serious too. But do you think Jesus was gloomy? I don't. I think he had fun, just like you and I can. A lot of people don't. That's why Willis Wheatley's 1973 ink drawing, which he called Jesus the Liberator, but we know today as the Laughing Christ or the Laughing Jesus, was so radical in 1973. Here we are, 1940 years after Jesus walked the earth, and this is the first artistic representation that I'm aware of where Jesus is not just smiling, he's laughing. This is what I picture Jesus like at the wedding reception in Cana. He's enjoying himself. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you will laugh. Jesus often used humor and hyperbole and sarcasm. He did it to rebuke people who were arrogant and pretentious. Remember when he said, Don't you worry about the speck of dust in someone else's eye when you got a log coming out of yours. Don't you think that's kind of sarcastic? He's making a point. What about when the rich young ruler came to him and he said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus knew, because he was Jesus, that the most important thing in this man's life was his money, was his possessions. So he challenged him. He said, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to sell everything that you own and come and follow me. In other words, put me first in your life. And the rich young man kind of goes, and he just backs up and walks away. And Jesus says, we all know the saying, it's easier for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God. I don't think that's how he said it. I think he went, yeah, see? It's easier for a rich man to pass through the eye of a freaking needle than to enter the kingdom of God. And all the people around him going, that's sarcasm. That's hyperbole with a point. He was having fun. The problem is, too many people, when they think of Christians and they think of you, the image that comes to their mind is nuns with rulers. Right? Anybody else a former Catholic? You recognize nuns? You recognize this picture at all? That's what they think of when they think of Christians. You get out of line, I'm going to whack you with a ruler. Because we're all about the rules. We can't have fun. Part of Jesus' charisma was that he attended parties. He drank wine. I don't care what anybody tells you, my brother Baptists, he didn't turn the water into grape juice. He turned it into wine. There is nothing in this book that says you cannot drink. There is plenty in this book that says you should not get drunk. Those are two different things. He went to parties. He drank wine. He used irony and hung out with outcasts. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, he says to Pharisees and experts of religious law who were giving him a hard time, he says, look, John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, fully admits he feasts and drinks, he parties and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. He can't win. But he says right then and there, yes, he enjoys himself. Yes, he has fun. Yes, I believe Jesus danced. Yes, I believe Jesus enjoys himself. Yes, I believe Jesus laughs and he joked and he teased. One of the great things about that series I keep on talking about, The Chosen, is there are plenty of opportunities where Jesus is poking fun at his apostles. When he's kind of needling them, when he's kind of teasing them, he's making little jokes, he's giving them nicknames. It is so powerful because it makes him so human. It makes him so real. It makes him so accessible. It's awesome. And that's what you can be, real and accessible. We are much more effective evangelists when we are real and genuine. I mentioned a Bible study a couple weeks back. If you look at the paintings from the Renaissance period, religious paintings, you can always spot Jesus and his apostles. How? They all got a halo. Nobody else does. They all got that glowing circle on top of their head. I swear people think if an apostle walked into the screen, he's going to have a floating yellow thing around his head. You don't have halos. Take my word for it. None of us have halos because we're not holy. We're regular folks doing our best to be faithful to our God and to our Savior, but we still like to have fun. We know where the lines are drawn. You know who you should be listening to or watching on cable and who you shouldn't be. I don't need to tell you. But you can still laugh. You can still have fun. If you're not consistent, people spot phonies a mile away. But just because we're born again doesn't mean we stop having fun. That's just simply not true. Instead, we bring the joy of Christ with us wherever we go. Look, just because Christians are serious about sin, and we are serious about sin, sin is a serious subject. If you do not have joy in knowing Jesus, you are doing it wrong. The Bible says there is a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance. So that is my challenge to you guys this week. You can have fun. You can tell jokes. Two well-worn bills arrived at the Federal Reserve Bank to be retired, a $20 bill and a $1 bill. As they traveled down the conveyor belt, they struck up a conversation. The $20 bill reminisced about the interesting life he had traveling all over the country. I'll tell you what, my friend, I've been to the finest restaurants, Broadway shows, Las Vegas, Foxwoods. I even went on a Caribbean cruise. Where have you been? Oh, said the $1 bill. I've been to the Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, South Church. Confused, the $20 bill asked, what's a church? See, we can tell jokes. Kind of a tough one to hear, isn't it? By the time Jim arrived, the football game had already started. Why are you so late? His friend asked. Well, I couldn't decide between going to church or coming to the football game, so I had to toss a coin, Jim replied. But that shouldn't have taken too long, his friend said. Well, Jim said, I had to toss it 35 times. We can laugh. We can have fun. There is a time to cry and a time to laugh. And that is my challenge to you all this week. Sometime this week, like Jesus, I hope you dance. We have reason to. There is joy in salvation. There is joy in Christ today, not just for eternity. There is joy in Christ for today. So if you believe there is joy in Christ for today, would you join me? Would you stand? And would you join me in Psalm 9 and pray with me?